Now, the story is told of a nursery school teacher asking the children to draw a picture of what was important to them. And after a while, everyone finished and handed their drawing in, except little Johnny, near the back of the room. He was still drawing, tongue out and oblivious to everything else. The teacher graciously walked back, put her arms around his shoulders and said, "Johnny, what are you drawing?" He did not look up, but just kept feverishly drawing. He said, "I am drawing God." The teacher said, "But Johnny, no one knows what God looks like." Without stopping, Johnny answered, "They will when I have finished with it." It's a sweet story, but at its heart, it raises a very profound question or questions. What is God like? What difference does it make which God we believe in? Aren't we all going the same way in the end? What kind of God do we believe? Is our God subject to popular opinion or personal fleeting passions? Is God really interested in me? And if there is a God, what is he like? I think it is safe to say that the most important question we must all ask and answer is, what do you believe about God? It was the Welsh preacher of many years ago, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who once said, "Our supreme need is to know God, to know him well, to know him deeply, and to know him truly, as he is revealed in his word." You see, the question of God goes to the heart of our human experience. What we believe about God, as I said last week, determines our attitudes and our conduct. If God exists, life matters. If he doesn't exist, then nothing matters. For without God, there is no morality. Without God, there is no goodness. And without God, there is no absolute truth. And why? Because God is the source of all these things. Now, maybe some of you here this morning understand all of that, but you still struggle with your doubts. You are a born skeptic, if there is such a thing. Perhaps you are an agnostic and you are unsure what to believe. Or possibly you do believe in some God, but you are not quite sure about the nature of this God that you believe in. Is God loving or is he hateful? Does God care about the world, or has God abandoned us? In essence, the question is simple. Either there is a God or there isn't. Simple as that. Which one is it? And if there is a God, then how are we supposed to recognize who he is? And how can we relate to him? Now, the Bible is not silent on this, you'll be glad to hear. Because within the Christian faith and scripture, God is described in many ways, different ways. And these are known in theological terms as divine attributes. First, they are his natural attributes. These are attributes that belong only to God and God alone, which he doesn't share with anyone. Like God is sovereign over all things. He is supreme and in control. He is omniscient. God knows all things and is absolutely perfect in knowledge. He is omnipotent. Our God has all the power and all the authority. He is omnipresent. Our God is present everywhere at once. He is eternal. Our God is not limited to the past, is not limited to the present, and He is not limited into the future. He has no beginning, He has no end, no limit. He is an ever-abiding presence. He is immutable. Our God is absolutely unchangeable in nature. He remains forever the same. We are changeable. We grow old and we decay. But God is constant, always the same, yesterday, today, and forever. The natural attributes that God doesn't share with anyone. But then we have, secondly, the moral attributes, attributes which we as human beings can possess in some measure. Like, for example, the holiness. God is totally apart from all that is evil in His perfection. He is purity and absolute sanctity. But the Bible says, "Be ye holy as I am holy." We can share in that. Righteousness. God always functions in ways that are right. He is just. God always acts in ways that are fair, totally devoid of caprice. I can't pronounce that word. Caprice? Is that right? In other words, He's not vindictive. He's not capricious. That's probably the better one. It's the same thing, but a different way of saying it. He is merciful. God yearns to offer us forgiveness that is basically in keeping with His holiness, righteousness, and justice. Loving kindness. God reaches out to us with the ultimate of care. And of course, God is love. He cares by His very nature. He yearns to embrace all of His people, and His heart is broken when we resist and we don't believe and trust in Him and we walk away from Him. These are attributes that God may allow us to share with Him. And these are wonderful attributes, which are beautiful, described in God's Word. But there is one attribute not yet mentioned, but one which is of great significance for our understanding of who God is and how He relates to us. And let me introduce to you this divine attribute by quoting the words of Charles Spurgeon. And I quote, "The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father." Today we are in our current series of sermons on the Apostles' Creed. And believe it or not, it has taken me quite some time to do this sermon. In fact, I don't even know whether I'll be able to finish it this morning. There is so much that we can say about the fatherhood of God. But I have split that sentence, "Father Almighty." And so today we are going to be looking at this fatherhood of God. And not next week, but the week after that. In fact, I'll be on holiday the week after that. Well, next time we will talk about the power of God as indeed the Almighty, the God of power. So let us begin by asking the question, what does it mean when we say that God is a father? First of all, the word "father" recognizes the nature of God. It recognizes the nature of God. Who is the God we call Father? Well, it all depends who you ask. Aristotle, the Greek philosopher of a millennia ago, called God the unmoved mover. Basically, a rather cold and calculated God. There is nothing that we can do to affect Him. He is cold. He is not warm towards anyone. Although Huxley, a more modern philosopher, called God the eternal unknown, you'll never know him. You cannot know him. You may search for him, but he is so far away, it cannot be pointed out how to reach him. And then Matthew Arnold called him the absolute unknown as well. In other words, forget about him. He is not interested in you. And then in recent times, through the influence of movies, many want to call him the Force. Any Star Wars fanatics or fans here this morning? Some people believe in the Force, by the way. In some galaxy far, 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 far away. The Force. And then, of course, other more mundane people, they call him, oh, he is the man upstairs. But interestingly enough, not Jesus. For did you know that no fewer than 167 times in the Gospels, Jesus called God Father. Not the Force, not the unknown mover or whatever, he called him Father. And when in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught the disciples to say, Our Father. Is that not quite revealing? Father to Jesus meant that he was a person and not simply a power or impersonal deity. Jesus is saying to you and to me, God is our Father and not merely a great cosmic force in the world. He is not an it. It is a thou. He is not Aristotle's mover. He is not a cosmic watchmaker who has won the world up only to leave it to run on his own. He is not weak or helpless in the face of evil. Yes, for a period of time, evil may win, but in the end, they will all get justice, just like you and I will. He is not distant or aloof or uninvolved in the world. He is a God who speaks. He spoke in creation when the universe was founded upon his commanding word. He communicated with our ancestral parents, Adam and Eve. He spoke to Abraham when he called him out to embark on his journey of faith. He spoke by his word through the inspiration of Moses, the prophets, the apostles, and when the Bible was written. And he spoke, more importantly, through his Son, Jesus Christ, when God himself became incarnate, revealing the length to which God would go to make possible again a personal relationship with his disobedient children. He is a person. He is a God who is both personal and who can be known. And the reason you and I can relate to one another, enjoy one another, and understand one another is simply because God has made us as persons, and our interaction with one another are therefore personal, just as he is. And likewise, we can relate to him, we can love him, and we can know him. Now that is why Jesus called God Father. And it was a radical thing for him to do so. There is only 7 times in the whole of the Old Testament, only 7 times in the Old Testament where you find the word Father. And whenever it was used, it was only used as far as the nation of Israel, never in a personal, individual way. In the Old Testament, God was known as Jehovah, Yahweh, Elohim. That was it. If the people of Israel needed something, if they needed anything in life, they would call on Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. If they were anxious, they will call on Jehovah Shalom, which means the Lord of Peace. If they were lonely or are afraid, They might call on Jehovah Shammah, which basically means the Lord is there, and so forth. There is literally dozens and dozens of names attributed to God, but never the word Father in that sense. No wonder when Jesus arrived calling God Father, it was totally a new concept, so much so that the people at that time were angry with him, and in the end, of course, we know they killed him because he was calling God in ways that clearly was not normal in their time. He calls God my Father and your Father, our Heavenly Father. Jesus even called God Abba Father. You know that it was lovely to hear the choir singing in Latin. But you know, the Greek for father is pater, which actually is almost very similar to Latin. But the Jews spoke Aramaic, and their word was Abba, which actually is a very intimate way of calling God Daddy. That is the way and the length in which we are revealing here this concept of God. And Jesus makes it very clear. Now, let me clarify something, and this may come as a shock to some of you. But I'm going to give you what the scriptures teach us here. I'm not going to tell you anything that it is not true according to the word of God. But I know it is very popular today to say that we are all God's children. Have you ever heard that? We are all God's children. But very often we use that with a kind of glibness that blurs the distinction between those who know Jesus and those who don't. Yes, there is a sense in which he is Father of all people, because all people depend on him for their existence. The Bible says, do we not all have one Father? Did not one God created us? And as Ephesians says, for these reasons I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives his name. We do owe our existence to God, but don't misunderstand the truth that is being taught in Scripture. God is not universally the Father of all his people, of all people. Being a child of God is not a universal status everyone received by virtue of physical birth. It is a supernatural gift we receive through faith in Jesus. Let me read you some scriptures here from the words of Jesus himself in his prayer in John 17. I do not pray for everybody. He says, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are yours. And then in John 1:12, to all who receive him, that is Jesus, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. In Galatians, you are all sons, children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. The point I'm trying to make, my friends, is that we are children of God by adoption. It is only those who have come to faith in Christ that can truly be called the children of God. But everybody else, we are just creatures created in the image of God. But only those who come through faith in Christ become the true children of God. We are being adopted, as the Bible says. And another significant point I need to make clear is that I believe in God the Father. This is not a primary gender statement. I find all sorts of reasons about people wanting to call God mother and all that. And if that's what they want to do, that is fine. But when I say God is our Father, this is not a gender statement. This is not anti-feminist or an unintentional male chauvinism statement. The Bible makes it very clear that God is a he. It is not saying that God is masculine as opposed to feminine. It is saying that God is personal as opposed to impersonal. He is a he as opposed to an it, and not a he as opposed to a she. The point I'm trying to make, my friends, let us stick to what the scripture says. God is our Father, and I think we will be doing okay. Let us not read anything into it more than actually the scripture tells us. And so I think the first thing that we need to say, that this is very much in case God is our Father, because it reveals some of the nature of who he is. But also the word Father speaks to us as a personal relationship and parental authority. It is a relational term. The Bible is quite specific about God's fatherhood. To be a father, one must have a son or a daughter. It is a relationship between them. And God is a personal to us as a father to his children. He cares and loves and protects and provides. He knows us. He knows our weakness and our problems and our secrets. He has full authority over life, and therefore he should have authority over us. He deserves our respect and our obedience. Now, not everyone has fathers like this. And I realize that the word father may evoke a variety of emotions and memories for some people. Let's face it, all human fathers fall short of what God really is like. But please understand, God is the father whom all human fathers are expected to imitate, not the reverse. My father was quite a disciplinarian, by the way. He didn't mince his words. And I tell you, my feelings for my father were very mixed. Some days I loved him, and other times I didn't love him so much because he was such a hard man. But when I came to faith in God, I didn't try to compare God's love with my father's love, because there is no comparison. Absolutely none whatsoever. If you want to know what a true father is, don't look at your earthly father or my earthly father or any other earthly father, but look at him, the one who is our father. He is merciful, compassionate, slow to anger, loving, affectionate, providing, patience, kind, and the list goes on. But let me finish, because I want to really highlight this point this morning. So we know that that is very much, when we talk about the fatherhood of God, we talk about the nature of God, we talk about, of course, the relationship and the parental authority of him. But then let me give you an example of the fatherhood of God as we find it in the prodigal son. Just very briefly. There is a Hebrew word in the Old Testament called hesed, which is translated a number of different ways. But that word hesed is usually translated as loving kindness. Thy loving kindness is better than life. There is a little song that goes like that. And the concept is one of faithfulness. He loves his children with an everlasting love. When we were far away, the Bible says he loved us. When we turn our back on him, he loved us. When we broke his law, he loved us. When we went our own way, he loved us, and so on. And that is a wonderful picture, is it not? Because Jesus himself, who was able to talk to God as Father, then he began to tell us this wonderful parable of the prodigal son. What family does not have his own prodigal son, or perhaps a prodigal daughter as well? The younger son in this story was worse than a squanderer. He was thoroughly rebellious and wayward. He squandered his father's money, was symptomatic of a disease of the soul. But eventually, we are told, he came to his senses and returned to his old father, whom he had forsaken so cruelly. But you know, the story begins quite tragically, isn't it? He is frustrated by living under his father's rule and perhaps feeling put down by his obedient older brother. So he demands his inheritance, and then he actually leaves his father. Taking the money, he leaves home and journeys to a place the Bible calls a far country. And there he spends every penny he has on riotous living, parties day and night, women in both arms, the good life, the fast lane, whatever he wants, he buys with his father's money. However, eventually the money runs out, as it always does. When a famine comes, not having any money too far away from home, he attaches himself to a farmer who says, "The only work I have is feeding my pigs." And so the prodigal son, the Bible says, ends up penniless, homeless, starving, feeding the pigs, eating the pods from the carrot tree. He who has eaten prime ribs just a few weeks earlier now eats with the pigs. In the end, he lost everything. And the prodigal son has hit rock bottom. And that's when his life began to change. Remember, this is Jesus talking like this. This parable is a reflection of mankind. First, he came to his senses and realized what a fool he had been. Then he decides to return to his father. Third, he mentally rehearsed how he is going to confess his sin to his father. And fourth, he got up from the pig pen and started the long journey home. And as he shuffles along, one question went through his mind time and time and time again. What is my father going to say? Will he take me back? And with his head down, he walks along the dirty road, embarrassed and humiliated. Certainly, his fears were well-founded. We don't often think about the father's pain, don't we? We think about him, the prodigal son, living a riotous life. But what about the father? The father has lost part of his fortune. He has lost his reputation with the community. He was the laughingstock. When a son leaves home in such anger, there is no way to keep it hidden. The older brother knew, the higher men knew. Soon enough, the friends in the neighborhood all knew about it. Every time the father went into town, people talk about it behind his back. Dysfunctional families make good gossip for idle minds. Everybody wants to talk about a scandal. And the father was the scandal. No doubt the older men side with the father, but not the young. But the worst pain was the simple fact that the father had lost his son. That is the real tragedy. He had lost his son. After all these years, after all those prayers, after holding him in his arms, after teaching him to hunt and fish, after pouring out an ocean of love upon him, suddenly the dream is shattered and the father is left with a huge hole in his heart. Words cannot express the pain. I'm sure you can imagine the sadness and the loss the father feels. His son has left home and no one can console him. After all, could anyone blame the father if he refused to take his son back? No wonder the son is worried. But the Bible says, and this is the wonderful thing really, while he was still a long way off, his father saw his son. And this is the great moment. His father saw him first. And so, moved with compassion, day after day, the father has been watching for his son. Night after night, he waited for his return. Nothing deterred him, not the weather, not the jeers, the jokes, or the skeptics, nor the doubting looks of his friends. Deep in his heart, he knew his son would one day come back. And so it happened. Late in the afternoon, when the sun was beating down and sweat covered his face, He saw a figure slowly coming over the rise and begin to walk hesitantly towards him. And throwing all his dignity aside, what did the father do? He ran to meet his son, embraced him, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. And the word Jesus uses means he smothered him with kisses. In that one moment, all questions were answered. And when there was a complaint from the older son, why are we wasting our time in this loser? The father's response was simple. We had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive. He was lost and he is found. Back from the dead, found alive again, home again. And so the miracle happened. The prodigal son came home. And the father welcome him back. My friends, I know I have gone on this morning. I make no apology at all. And the reason why I make no apology at all is because you and I are just like that son. Just like him. And the only thing that you and I need to do is to come to our senses, to be humble, and to come home to him. If God is able to place the stars in the sockets and suspend the heavens like a curtain, do you think it is remotely possible that God is able to guide your life? If God is so almighty that he is able to ignite the sun as easily as a man might strike a match, could it be that he has enough light to lighten your path when things seem dark? If God cares enough about the planet to give his ring or to sparkle or to give life, is there not just an outside chance that he cares enough about you to meet your needs if you come and ask him? This is our Heavenly Father. And I pray that this morning we will indeed come home and we will acknowledge that the God that we serve is the God who has revealed to us in his Son, Jesus Christ, who is loving and gracious. Let me finish with this little verse from the gospel. This is Jesus. I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns. And listen, and yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you no much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? May God bless to us this word, and may we in faith respond to him this morning.